We're going to look this morning at Psalm 22. We've been reading it throughout our service. I'd like to read it again to you. We're continuing. It's our Advent series through these Messianic Psalms, which I think when I had the idea, I thought it would be a little more Christmassy. But what we're doing is we're reading these Psalms, and all of a sudden they're very rugged and in some places hard to handle. But that's okay, because I think, like Randy said earlier, it helps us lean against sort of the sentimentality of the Christmas season. And helps us to really see Jesus. So let me read this to you one more time. Psalm 22, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you're holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm, and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble's near and there's none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up. Like a potsherd, my tongue sticks to my jaws. You laid me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before the Lord. I'll perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Father in heaven, this is your word. Would you make it known to us? Help us see Jesus here, and help us to respond in a way that fits what he's done. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, there's our Advent psalm this morning. It's a doozy, I think. It's a pretty wild trip from start to finish. We've got all this anguish and suffering, and there's like this big gear shift in the middle, and we've got something else going on. What I want to do this morning is to, kind of like we did last week, look at what's the shape of this psalm? Like, what's going on here in the flow of this text? And then see if that helps us understand a little bit more about what it means for this Messiah to come and to do something in us. Well, the psalm breaks down into two big sections with some smaller sections inside. The first section is verses 1 to 21. And here we see this is the cry of an anguished sufferer. Now, when I say anguished sufferer and we talk about cries, he's not just praying here. I mean, this is some groaning. And in fact, I learned this week that the word that is translated here in the ESV, or talks about the words of my groaning, it's the same word that's used of a lion roaring. So here we have this suffering, this person, the psalmist is suffering here, and he's roaring out to God in his pain and his anguish and his questions. And that whole idea of roaring and groaning, it covers this whole first section, these verses 1 through 21. And in fact, what we see is this first section, it builds and builds and builds. In fact, the way that the lines break down, you have sections between the psalmist talking about his suffering, and then it switches to a section about him talking about God and what God has done. And in the first section where he's talking about himself, there are four lines. And then there's the part about the Lord. And in the next self-focused section, there are six lines. It's growing, it's building. And in the next section where he talks about himself, it's 24 lines of poetry. It's building and building. Where in the world are you? And it's I tried to read it this way so that it couldn't be missed, but the emotion of the psalm builds and it builds, and his anguish builds and builds, and the roaring of his cries get louder and louder. And as we read this, we might understand why he'd be groaning and crying out and roaring. Because he's got some serious problems here, right? This is not just a bad day at work. He's not coming home like, boy, am I tired. This is a person who's being pursued. This is a person who's being tormented. It's the language even of execution when we get to verses 16 and 18. This is a person who is being mauled by the people that are against him. And of course he's crying out, because it's not like God can't do anything about it. I mean, the psalmist is basically saying, don't you see what's going on? I'm being attacked from every side, and I know you can do something about it, God. Look what you've done for the fathers. You acted on their behalf. So where are you now? Don't you see they're killing me? That's what's going on in this passage. He goes on to say, like, don't be far away. I've been faithful, he even says. Right? You've been my God since my birth, the psalmist says. Why aren't you acting faithfully to me? Is the idea behind his cries. And then at the end, what we see happens, though, is that this cries build and they build and they build until finally we get to the end of verse 21. And finally there's some relief. And what do we see? You have rescued me. That's this whole first section. Well, and then we move on to the second section, which is verses 22 to 31. Oh, and hey, I just found the music for Joy to the World, Randy. So we were looking for this before the service. It's in my sermon. I won't sing it now, though. So then we get on to verses 22 to 31. Sorry, it's like stream of consciousness here all of a sudden. And then when we get to the end of verse 21, everything changes in this psalm. Right? It's just been anguish and anguish and anguish and anguish. And where in the world are you then? Major gear shift. And then it builds in a whole different way. Right after this relief and release of, you have rescued me. Now what happens is we see the building instead of anguish. We see the building of praise. Instead of seeing an anguished sufferer, we see this triumphant worship leader standing in the midst of his brothers, leading them in praise. The praise even grows in the same way that the anguish grows, the praise grows. It goes from just the congregation in verse 23, and the praise grows to the ends of all the earth in verse 27. It encompasses not only the rich, but the poor. It's not just about the present, but it's reaching to future generations in verses 30 and 31. See, this praise is growing. But it's not just that these groups will acknowledge that God has done something pretty neat in saving the psalmist, right? What we have here is something more than that. There, one commentator who I like to look at when it comes to the Psalms, a guy named Derek Kidner, he pointed out that when someone would make a vow to the Lord and the Lord would answer and rescue them, what they were supposed to do was to take fulfill their vow by taking a sacrifice to the temple. And we see this fulfillment of the vow in verse 25. But not only so they fulfill their vow with a sacrifice, but it's followed by a feast. We see that in verse 26. Now this all comes from Leviticus 7 and Deuteronomy 12, if you want to check back on those things. But the point is that the person who had been rescued, the person who had seen the Lord's work, they weren't supposed to keep that gladness to themselves. They were to take their offering and then throw this feast, and they were to invite the poor and the needy and the Levites. It's kind of a funny idea. The poor and the needy, and then the people that were in charge of the temple. But they're all supposed to be there so that they could celebrate this feast together, so that they could eat together of the part of the sacrifice that didn't go to the Lord. The idea here is that the psalmist in response to God's action on his behalf. He is throwing this big, like, worship party with eating and cheering and thanksgiving. And everybody in attendance, if you notice at the last part, everybody in attendance is eating and being satisfied in verse 26. The psalmist here is the triumphant worship leader over this whole collection of rich, poor, local, international, present, coming generations. He's there leading this thanks and praise because God has rescued him out of his suffering. Now, that gives us the shape of the psalm, but we also want to remember, like we did last week, that this is a hymn that would have been sung in worship. And as I was reading this week, I kept thinking, like, how would that be, singing this hymn? I mean, can you imagine, like, I think I left this here from last week. You know, you're singing along. Randy says, turn to Psalm 22, let's sing. Hey, they're killing me. Hey, they're attacking me. I mean, I'm thinking, I'm going to start looking around, like, what are we singing about, right? They're piercing my hands. This is like, you know, you're singing along thinking, what is this song about? But it's not just because the theme is sort of strange. It's because, well, wait a minute. Why is he suffering? Did you notice there wasn't a single bit of confession of sin in this psalm? There's no mention of forgiveness here. This isn't judgment because the psalmist has done something wrong. There's none of that in here. In fact, we even see the psalmist saying, I've been faithful. This is a sufferer who is not getting what he deserves. Can you imagine singing about that? Imagine what kind of questions that might raise for you. Now, there probably would have been, I think, a good deal of head scratching. Like, what is this doing? How is this shaping us to serve Yahweh? Because, you know, trying to reconstruct this psalm from the life of David is really hard to do. It doesn't really fit the life of David. Maybe in some broad themes, yes, he was pursued, but not, he wasn't being executed. He wasn't being pursued at all points unjustly. There's a lot of going on here that, you know, kind of looks like David, maybe, but there's more. Some have assumed that this is about Israel as a people being personified. But there's no confession of sin. There's no forgiveness. This is a suffering going on by somebody that doesn't seem to recognize that they deserve it. Perhaps they don't, because the Lord actually answers their plea. So what's going on here? Well, you know, the New Testament writers grabbed right a hold of this text without any trouble. If we were to look in Acts 2, verses 30 and 31, Peter speaks of David as a prophet. As David's writing Psalms, he is acting as a prophet. David is looking forward in the Spirit and writing things that had more to them. There was a fuller meaning, perhaps, than what is just on the page. And then we start thinking about how the gospel writers grabbed a hold of the imagery of this psalm and connected them to Jesus. That's been done in our service already, right? We've got this cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's here in the psalm, and it's right there in Matthew. We can go on and talk about the gambling for Jesus' garments from John 19. It's right here in this psalm. We can talk about the piercing of Jesus' hands and feet. It's right here in this psalm. You can pick whatever passion narrative you want to proof text that for. I don't know why I just put proof text in finger quotes, but there you go. And then we could even look at the end of Matthew 19:30, where we have this cry, "It is finished." And we might even see a reference at the very end of all this. It's right there in verse 30. He has done it. And then we can even think about Hebrews 2, who just outright cites this psalm. He just outright makes the connection between this psalm and Jesus. In the New Testament, Jesus is this anguished sufferer. And he's carving out an expectation for what it is that the Messiah is going to do. But while it connects the psalm to Jesus, we can ask a further question. Does the New Testament help us understand, like, but why suffer? What's he suffering for? Well, we can actually find summaries of what he's suffering for in places like 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, in terms of what the Messiah was coming to do, he's on a rescue operation, right? He's coming to rescue a people that are so pervasively broken because of sin. Think about what happened all the way back in creation, in the garden. Right, when Adam was deceived by the serpent, when he sinned, the whole course of the world was broken. Right? The way that we relate to each other, the way we relate to God, the way we relate to ourselves, the way we relate to this world that we live on, it's a mess. And what that did is that sin broke our ability to do what we were created for. Think about what God made us for. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Right? We're made in God's image, and we were intended to spread it into all creation, spreading the praise of God into every nook and cranny, every corner of creation. That's what we were fundamentally made to do, to be worshipers, praisers, and to spread that into all the world. You see, man was to act as a caretaker, keeping and guarding God's stuff in the same way that the priests were told to keep and guard the temple. But when sin made its way into the world, that our ability to be priests in the world proclaiming the glory of God got clouded, muddled, broken. And you and I see the results of that all the time in our own lives. We see the brokenness in us and around us. Like our relationship with God is broken. Right? How many examples are there of alternative spiritualities or alternative ideas competing for our attention, offering some version of life and purpose that doesn't really get us anywhere? It's all around us. Our relationship with others is broken. I mean, how often have you felt isolated or used? Or how often have you been the isolator or used someone else? That's not spreading the glory of God. Our relationships with ourselves are a mess. I mean, think of how many times you've stood in the mirror and seen that face staring back at you and just thought, this is not going to work. Or how many times have you heard those messages of self-condemnation and thought, I don't know what I'm supposed to do with myself. But we can feel so alienated from ourselves, and it's because we're a mess. It's because of this brokenness that began at creation. So instead of living out with a sense of purpose and life and glory, instead of being priests in all the world, spreading the joy and the thanks of God into every corner of creation, we find ourselves broken apart from each other, broken apart from God, broken apart from ourselves, and even at odds with this very place that we stand on. I mean, how often, instead of keeping and guarding, do we discontentedly exploit and then wonder why creation pushes back so hard? See, we're a mess. But that all is right in line with God's promise that if we won't trust, then death will come. And we experience death in us and around us. But death wasn't the only promise God made, was it? He also promised that life would come again through someone who would come and crush the head of the deceiving serpent. But when he crushed the serpent, his heel would be bruised. Right? And Jesus is that Messiah, who even though he is sinless, he took the bruising of our sin so the penalty of death would be dealt with on our behalf. Jesus took the God-forsaken suffering of our sin so there could be an end of death, hell, and the grave. So that the people that had been broken apart from their purpose of spreading the glory and thanks and praise of God into all the world could be put back to rights. So that once again, we could be living out the life that we were built for, the life that we were made for, a life of fruitfully multiplying the praise of God through the world in satisfied worship. But I've said a bunch of stuff that I know that as I'm looking around, that's kind of old hat, right? You've heard this before. I hope you've heard this before. I hope I've said this before. I feel like I have. But it would be easy for us to like just coast through Psalm 22 and go, oh yeah, that's all the suffering. That's about Jesus, the suffering servant. Got it. But let me ask you a question. We don't only see Jesus as a suffering servant here. Where else is he in this psalm? If you look with me in the second section, if you look at verse 22, where is Jesus there? Jesus is standing in the midst of the congregation. He's right there in the midst of his brothers. And what's he doing? He is leading the worship. Jesus, the anguished sufferer, who is being condemned, not of his own, is now standing in the midst of his people. And he's the one with his hands lifted in praise and worship, pointing this whole assembled crowd at this Thanksgiving feast. He's the one standing there saying, praise with me. Give thanks with me. You see what's going on there? He's restoring his people to the purpose that they were built fruitfully, multiplying the praise of God into every corner of the world. You see, what? Because in verse 24, because God heard Jesus' plea, now Jesus is able to lead his people, now liberated to praise, liberated to once again take up our calling as worshipers, standing behind Jesus, the triumphant worship leader. We're made to worship in satisfied delight. Sorry, little Oklahoma broke in there. We're made to worship in satisfied delight, to proclaim the glory of God. But what happens is that our brokenness that we still experience, it clouds our worship. It mutes and obstructs it. It clogs up our ability to do this thing that we're made for. So instead of worshiping with delightful abandon, we come in here week after week with our hearts and our minds clouded by things like the pain we're experiencing, or the questions we're harboring, or maybe even for some of you, the shame that you can't seem to get out from underneath, or maybe the shame that you're just trying to hide from. What we see in this psalm, though, is that Jesus suffered on our behalf. Right? All the things that you're trying to, all that punishment that you're trying to take upon yourself for whatever it is that you think that you've done, Jesus has already suffered for that. It doesn't have to get in the way of your living out your purpose as a human to worship. You don't have to bear the weight of your sin and guilt if you trust in the work of Jesus. Right now, you are more accepted by God than you could ever imagine. So you can actually leave your shame behind because you know that he loves you. Didn't he? He proved it. He showed it in his suffering. Okay, so you've got questions. Okay. Well, your place in Jesus' kingdom is not incumbent upon your ability to intellectually process everything that's in the scriptures. Right? It's because of what Jesus has done in his suffering that you can stand before him or stand behind him and get right in line with his hymn singing. It's because of what Jesus has done. See, Jesus paid the covenant penalty for our sins, so now we can actually feast and celebrate and give thanks and rejoice and spread that glorious message of Jesus in all the world. Because Jesus is the worship leader, leading as many people as he can get behind him to go into all the world and bear God's image, to go into all the world and be that statue that is set up and says, "This is God's spot." That's our job. That's what we're made for. So what am I asking you to do this morning? I'm asking you to praise. I'm asking you to worship. I'm asking you to do the thing that you're actually made for. To sing, to rejoice, to understand that what Jesus did as the anguished sufferer was for you, to give you life, to restore you to who you actually are when your brokenness is peeled away. That's what I'm asking you to do this morning. And the thing I want you to see, though, as well, to tag this on, is it's not only that the suffering of Jesus restores us to our purpose as worshipers, but you see this praise that we do, this worship that I'm trying to call you and myself to, it's also in a way the antidote for dealing with the false beliefs and the questions of our heart and the shame. Because when we begin to praise, when we begin to say these things that are true about Jesus and the world that he made, we start getting our feet underneath us again. We start realizing, no, this is what I'm built for. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. This is the truth about me and the world around me. So what am I asking you to do? I'm asking you to praise. You know, we're talking a lot, or we're going to continue to talk a lot about our expression of worship in Advent. As we see the scriptures carving out this picture of what was the Messiah to do, we also want to see, what's my response to that? What's the right response to how amazing this Messiah is? And we want to start providing some opportunities to actually express it. Right? Because if you see this feast in the second half of Psalm 22, it's not about just hanging around. It's about expressing thanks and praise behind this worship leader. And that's what I love for you to do. That's what I want to do more and more. Because that's what we're made for. I can't remember when it was. But we were at the beach, or I think we were all there together. But we were at the beach, and I'd gone out swimming in the surf, and had gotten out a little ways, and the water was getting pretty choppy. So I started swimming back in. You know, now I'm no Michael Phelps, but I'm not a terrible swimmer. But as I'm swimming in, the surf is beating. And you know, when you get to floating around and you're swimming, like the surf takes you in, And then it takes you back out, and you're kind of bobbing around, and I'm like watching my towel go down that way as I'm going the other way. And I sort of had this, in all the fighting against the water and everything that's going on, I actually thought to myself, like, okay, I'm clearly not a fish. Like, this is kind of silly. Like, I'm not really made to be swimming around in the water. But what was convenient about that moment was that's about the time when, as I was swimming, I reached down and realized that the ground was, like, within reach. So I stood up. And as I stood up there in the sand, you know, with the water really at about knee level, I could have been standing up all along. I have this realization, okay, now this is how I'm built to get around, right? None of that being tossed in the waves, none of that floating around trying to swim. But you see, you know what you're made for? To stand in praise. To live a life of worship. To fall in behind Jesus as our worship leader and to lift up your thanks with satisfied delight. That's what you're made for. So what I'd love for you to do this morning is to do that. To stand in praise. To give thanks. To express what's true about this Jesus that we love. That's what I'm calling you to do. So will you do it this morning? Can we join the throng of worshipers behind Jesus, our worship leader? Can we lift up thanks and praise as those who are a part of this votive feast? I would love for that to be us today. I'd love for that to be us as a church, so that all of Madison and beyond would hear the worship of Jesus. That's what we're made for. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I don't want to re-preach the sermon and call it a prayer, Lord, so help us to praise. Help us to do what we're made for, so that all the world would know that you are the great King, the one who suffered on our behalf, so that we can once again live in the most fundamentally human sorts of ways. Make that so of us this morning, for our own sake as your children, but also for the sake of getting a bigger group of worshipers for yourself here in Madison and throughout all the world. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.